chapter 16. And, of course, we have been talking about what we're describing here as the edification process of the believer, allowing the Word of God to produce in us that that perfected man, so that in that process we grow in God's Word, we grow in understanding the Lord, and we grow in understanding who He's made us to be in Christ, and therefore what it means to be an ambassador, what it means to walk by faith. And we've been studying specifically, if you look at Romans 16, verse 25 again, he says, "Now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel." So let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time that we can spend this evening once again looking into your word. And we pray that as we do so, that we might have a greater appreciation of what the gospel actually is and the uniqueness of the gospel for this particular dispensation. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, as we have mentioned already the last several weeks, we're looking at what the Apostle Paul refers to. You see verse 25 there, he calls it my gospel. Everybody see that phrase there, my gospel? That's not the only time he mentions or uses that phrase there. If you'll look back to chapter 2, and I believe we looked at this 2 weeks ago, but let's just do it again here. Go back to chapter number 2 of Romans. Look at chapter 2 of Romans. And notice he says at verse 16, Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, he says this, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to," there it is again, "my gospel." See that phrase there? And then if you look also at 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy chapter number 2, look at what he says over here. Start with me at verse 7. So your 2 Timothy 2, verse 7, he says this, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." See the reference there again to my gospel? All right. And we've tried to, well, let me just ask the question again. So far, why does God the Holy Spirit have the Apostle Paul use that term? Why does he call it my gospel? Anybody remember?
It's different than kingdom gospel.
Yes, exactly. It's unique to what Christ gave him. It's that simple in terms of when he says my gospel. It's an indication of something that's different compared to what was committed unto Peter. All right. So we've already talked about that in quite some detail, that there's a vast difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. And tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look more specifically at the actual details of the gospel. What exactly is the gospel during the dispensation of the grace of God, as compared to, which we already looked at, what is the gospel of the kingdom, right? And what I want you to do is go over with me to the book of Galatians. Go to the book of Galatians, if you would. Go with me over to the book of Galatians here. Yes, if someone's looking to get on the YouTube channel, the best way to do that is go to our website at helpersofyourjoy.com. Top right corner, you'll see an icon, the YouTube icon, and that should take you right to our YouTube channel. So that's the best way to do it. Someone asked on here about that, okay? So notice, if you would, here, Galatians chapter number 2 and verse 1. He says, "Then 14 years after," that's after his conversion, okay? He says, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." Now, first of all, think about the fact that when he writes this book, that he says it that way. That gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Why would he say it that way? I mean, is that a little odd to say it that way, or what's the?
Well, it's clear that he's got a different gospel to let them know.
That's the point. That's exactly the point. When he says, "I'm going to go communicate unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles," he's distinguishing it from the gospel which Peter had been preaching among Israel. That's the significance of that statement there. So he goes down, and of course he talks to them. He has his conference with them. Look at verse 6. He says, "But of these who seem to be somewhat," and that would be a reference to James, Peter, and John, He says, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now, what does that mean?
It means programs change.
But what? How would we deduce that from that? Why?
They added nothing to Paul's understanding.
Okay, therefore, what does that tell you about what Paul's preaching among the Gentiles?
New information to share that they didn't have.
Yes. Good, good. So he has new information to share that they didn't have. What else?
You can override Peter's.
Yeah, exactly. It overrides what Peter was preaching among Israel, right? Excellent. What else? When he says they added nothing to him, what does that say about what he was? What does that say about his gospel, which he's preaching among the Gentiles?
Is it complete?
Exactly right. It's complete. That is so important to get those. The three things you guys said is just so critical. Number one, they added nothing to him. That means what he was preaching among the Gentiles was complete. There was nothing lacking. They didn't come and add something to it. It was complete in and of itself. When people believed that, they actually got saved. Let me just kind of side note here just for a moment. And to some of y'all, this might kind of make sense and be helpful. To some, it might not make any sense, so don't worry about it. You'll hear sometime among dispensationalists and even Pauline dispensationalists that during the early part of Paul's ministry, Paul was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And during the later part of Paul's ministry, that he is when he was preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, sometimes people say that. And one reason they say that is because they clearly see that in Paul's early ministry he was doing some things that he didn't do later on. And they do see in Paul's epistles that Paul, some things that he records in his early epistles, well, later on he has additional and new information. So those, and for several other reasons, it brings people to the conclusion, or some people have concluded, that therefore the gospel that Paul preached early in his ministry is different than the gospel that he preached late in his ministry. How does this passage right here demand that cannot be so?
Well, I would say that because in the Bible, that Paul's gospel was after he was given the mysteries from Jesus, but I could see how they would say that because he was supposedly a devout
Jew
yes. who was preaching the kingdom yeah. gospel. Or no, he wasn't preaching that because he wasn't preaching
exactly.
Christ at all.
Yeah, he did. See, he never preached the kingdom gospel. In order to preach the kingdom gospel, the kingdom of heaven had to be at hand, and it wasn't at hand after Acts, basically after Acts 7.
So, he was preaching the law, maybe?
As a lost person, yes. But they're talking about after his salvation. There's this view out there that has the Apostle Paul basically during the early part of his ministry, so that would be after his conversion, that he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, but then during, from about Acts 20 on, he gets the gospel of the grace of God. Okay? So what I'm asking is, how does this passage here demand that that cannot be the case?
I mean, when he met up, they weren't able to add anything to it.
Yeah, exactly. If he goes and tells them that gospel which he's preaching among the Gentiles, well, and they added nothing to him. So that means that what he was preaching among the Gentiles was complete. It was sufficient to get them in the body of Christ. And you don't get in the body of Christ but believe in the gospel of the kingdom. And as I said before, in order to preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven has to be at hand. That's one of the basic issues of preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The basic tenets, the basic requirements. That's why in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's one of the reasons that Christ was preaching the gospel of the kingdom is because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. But when Israel falls in Acts 7, and Saul gets saved in Acts 9, the kingdom of heaven was no longer at hand. So he could not have been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It would not have been a legitimate offer.
The gospel of the kingdom starts when Jesus is starting to preach on earth?
Yes, basically it starts with John the Baptist. Yes, yes. John calls those to repentance. He tells them to repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he says that. And then when Christ begins his public ministry at age 30, he says that same thing. Okay, yes. So that's when it actually starts. Okay.
Now, a question someone would ask that, like, I'm trying to, not devil's advocate, but
yes,
something
yes.
Would say, why did Paul baptize a few men? Why did he give the power for people to prophesy?
Yes.
If we were in a grace dispensation, why was he doing that if he never taught what was being taught in the kingdom, which was prophecy, healing, and baptism? Why did he do that? And the way I would answer, tell me if it's right or not, is the progression of his revelation
yes.
is complete.
That's exactly
right.
The
only way you could answer.
That's the exact correct answer. Yes. Yes.
And that was before Romans, right?
Well, he's still baptized after Romans because he writes Romans in Acts 20. He quit baptizing in Acts 18. So that's probably what you meant in terms of when he wrote
right.
when he wrote the book of Romans.
Right.
Yes. Okay. He did baptize some guys over in Acts 18 at Ephesus. No, I'm sorry, 19. Those guys who were the disciples of Apollos. Just real quick here.
18, you
said? In Acts 19, he did baptize those 12 disciples that were taught by Apollos. But beyond that, there's no record that Paul baptized anybody else.
Okay. Who taught Paul to baptize there and before?
That's a great question as well. In other words, the question was, who taught Paul to baptize in the first place? It's interesting that Paul would have understood the idea of water baptism from the book of Leviticus. Water baptism is something that God gave to the nation of Israel all the way back in the book of Leviticus. Baptism was always, washing with water, which is what baptism is, was always the prescription for cleansing. So the reason the Apostle Paul would have baptized in the first place is it's all he knew. He didn't know any different when he first got saved. Okay, he himself got baptized. He was told to get baptized. Okay, not by the Lord. But he gets baptized, and so as he's going out, of course, that's natural for him to think that this is what he needs to be doing among the Gentiles. It's not until later on that he realizes, wait, Christ didn't send me to baptize. That's not part of this program, and so forth. So it's later on that he stops doing it. And the answer that you gave is exactly the reason. He doesn't have all the revelation of the mystery at once. He gets more information over a period of time. Okay? And by the way, it is a fact that Paul gets, if you can say it this way, installments of information pertaining to the mystery. He doesn't get the whole thing all at once. So that's a true statement. And because he gets installments of information over a period of time, that's one of the reasons why people think that, okay, at first he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, then he's preaching the gospel of the grace of God. But that's an inconsistent conclusion to come to based upon what he actually says about that the gospel is. When he's out preaching the gospel among the Gentiles, you're in Acts, Galatians 2 is Acts 15. So he's already been preaching the gospel among the Gentiles in his first apostolic journey. That's Acts 13 and 14. Okay? He's already preaching a complete gospel among the Gentiles. And it's not the gospel of the kingdom. Okay? If you want to see, you're still in Galatians, right?
Mm-hmm.
Look with me, if you would. You're in Galatians 2, right? Okay, look at this. Look at Galatians 2. Someone read Galatians 2, 16. Galatians 2, 16.
Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
Okay, there's the gospel. Is that the gospel of the kingdom?
No.
Why would you say no?
There's no repent. There's no.
Yeah, there's no repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's no Daniel's prophecy. There's none of that. That's a simple good news that a man is justified by faith alone in the finished work of Christ. And that the reason that justification is possible is because of the faith of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of the grace of God right there.
So when he baptized in the beginning, he was saying that, but was he contradicting himself by doing other stuff?
No. He would be doing that as a follow-on thing. Yeah. Because he did. It hadn't dawned on him yet this early in his ministry that that's not part of the program. Okay. When he says this in Galatians, remember you read Acts 15.
So in Acts 10, when he saves that guy, the centurion guy?
No, that's Peter.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, that's Peter. That's Peter. Well, that's what Peter does to that Gentile pertinent to the kingdom program. This is the Apostle Paul here with the grace of God. Okay?
Okay.
So, timing-wise, look at it this way. In Acts 13 and 14 is when the Apostle Paul goes out on his first apostolic in the Galatian territory. I guess a lot of people say, well, when you read the book of Galatians, you can find out what he preached to those Galatians as far as how to get saved. That's why I went to Galatians 2, because what he's saying to Peter, he's saying, listen, this is that gospel I preached among the Gentiles. All right? So that tells you that the gospel he preached among the Gentiles clearly was not the gospel of the kingdom, it was the gospel of the grace of God. And he preaches that as early as Acts 13 and 14. Because this record is a record of what happened in Acts 15. All right? So time-wise, he's already preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Help me here. Come on, follow on. He's already preaching the gospel of the grace of God by his first apostolic journey. Okay?
Could Galatians 14 years after the conversation he had with Peter?
Well, he writes the book of Galatians after this event. But he's writing about what he was preaching about the Gentiles before the event. Let's say it this way.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Look at how he starts the book. Look at Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9. He says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye received, let him be accursed." Okay, so he's saying that he's writing the book of Galatians in Acts 16 to some people that he led to the Lord back in Acts 13 and 14. Okay, so first of all, make that connection in your mind. He's writing the book of Galatians in Acts 16 to some people that he led to the Lord back in Acts 13 and 14.
He's explaining how he saved them, what he told them.
The message. Exactly. The gospel that he preached to them. So if the gospel that he taught the people in Acts 13 and 14 that he's writing to, that he's writing this book to, was the gospel of the kingdom, well, it sure doesn't sound like that's what he's disclosing in the book of Galatians that he preached to them. Right? Plus, whatever gospel it was that he preached to them in Acts 13 and 14, he tells them right here in this book, if anyone preaches any other gospel unto you, then that which I preach, let it be accursed. So that means that if Paul later on, so that would mean, that would have to demand that if Paul did initially preach the gospel of the kingdom to these people, and then later on, Acts 20, began to preach the gospel of the grace of God, he himself would have been guilty of violating these very verses. Follow what you said?
Cursed himself.
Yeah. He'd be cursed himself. He'd be preaching a different gospel when we talk to them. Okay? So anyway, just kind of keep that in mind. Paul is preaching a complete gospel out among the Gentiles. Now you can go back to Galatians 2 there.
If you say it that way, it sounds like you're saying you have a complete revelation, but that's not. Okay.
Yes. So let me clarify that. Paul, I'm not saying that Paul has the full revelation of the mystery, because the gospel is not the revelation of the mystery. The gospel is just one aspect of the revelation of the mystery. Okay? The revelation of the mystery of Jesus Christ includes more than just the gospel of the grace of God. That's one aspect of it.
Because when we got it was Acts 13 and 14.
What's that?
Because when he first got that message was in Acts 13 and 14.
Yes.
And where did he get the end of the revelation?
He doesn't get the balance of the revelation until really Acts 28. Yeah, that's about a 25-year period of time. So he gets bits of it. Deposits of information on several occasions, probably three or four occasions throughout the book of Acts. it's clear that when he writes his early epistles that he doesn't have all the information yet. But by the time he writes Ephesians, he has it all. The gospel is just one aspect of the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. So he's got a complete gospel already, but he doesn't have the complete revelation of the mystery yet in Acts 13 and 14. He doesn't have that until later on, the complete revelation of the mystery. But in fact, go back if you would. Go back, hold Galatians 2, come back to Romans. Go back to Romans there. Did that clarify what you were talking about? Yeah.
It makes sense, because I was thinking when you said he had it complete, when he's out there baptizing and giving the power to heal, then why is he still
yes.
doing that?
He doesn't have the complete revelation of the mystery, but he does have a complete gospel.
To save souls.
But the gospel is not the full sum total of the revelation of the mystery.
That's what he was still getting.
That's what he was still getting. Yeah. So look at Romans 16 again. Watch this. Look. Romans 16:25. He says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, comma, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery." See, what Paul calls my gospel is not, quote unquote, equal to the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. It's part of it. It's not the sum total of it. Do you see that? Did that clarify that? So when he's out preaching his gospel among the Gentiles, it's a complete package. It's a complete offer of salvation, completely based upon the finished work of Christ. But there is additional information that he is yet to receive from the Lord Jesus Christ about what he calls the revelation mystery. He's got more information that's going to come. Okay? Did that clarify that?
Yeah.
Okay. More details about the body of Christ, about its purpose in the heavenly places, things like that.
Rapture and all that starts to go towards.
Yes, he gets more information about that even. Yes. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Go back to Galatians then, if you would. All right. So, if you'll look at Galatians 2, you can see right at the end of verse 6, it says, "In conference they added nothing to me." Now watch verse 7. "But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter." Now let's just stop there for a minute. Think about that. In verse 7, how many gospels are there? There are two gospels in verse 7. See that? That's kind of interesting. When you tell people there's more than one gospel in the Bible, they think you're a heretic. Yeah, if you have a new Bible, the new Bible's changed that. Because the verse 7, it says, but in the new translations, they change a word. One of the words that they change is an important change. It says this, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel to the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel to the circumcision." See that? So they change the word. They make it the same message, just to two different audiences. Okay? Whereas that verse is talking about not just two different audiences, but two different messages. Okay? What was the question? About the end of the of? Okay. So let's stop for just a minute here. What then is the gospel of the uncircumcision, and what is the gospel of the circumcision?
The kingdom and grace.
Okay, there we go. Basically, one is connected with the gospel of the kingdom, and the other is connected with the dispensation of grace. It has to do with access. It has to do with access. When that verse says, verse 7 says, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me." Who is the uncircumcision? That's basically the Gentiles. And at this point, it was lost Jews as well. And it says, "As the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter." Well, who was the circumcision? That was Israel. Okay. The difference between the gospel of the uncircumcision and the gospel of circumcision has to do with access. The good news of the circumcision is that Messiah came to Israel, to the Jews, to get them saved so that through Israel, salvation could come to the Gentiles. Okay? That's the emphasis of the gospel of the circumcision there. Okay? Whereas, on the other hand, hey Bill, how you doing there? whereas on the other hand, the gospel of the uncircumcision is access, good news to Gentiles, totally apart from circumcision, totally apart from Israel, anything like that at all. Okay, so it's interesting that therefore demands that middle wall of partition was already down by this point. Gospel of circumcision, that means Israel is still in play and the Gentiles have to come through them. Gospel of uncircumcision says there's no difference now. You don't have to go through Israel.
That means the
middle wall partition is gone. Okay? So, go ahead, I'm sorry.
And they say that's where the term heathen comes in, right? Because they don't use that.
Well, the term heathen is significant in this section. It certainly is. But heathen is, the term heathen is all the way back from the Old Testament even. Okay? But it is significant in the book of Galatians when, notice he says, look back at chapter number 1. Look back at chapter number 1, verse 15. He says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the, there it is, the heathen. Okay? The heathen is a reference just, you know, those Gentiles out there that just have no interest at all in God, and it is significant because at this point, historically, dispensationally, every unsaved person is just seen as the heathen, Jew and Gentile alike, because the middle of partition is down at that point in history when Israel falls. Okay, is that kind of what you were getting at? Why he says heathen there?
Yeah, I was just wondering because we went over a little yesterday where Jew and Gentile and the heathen comes in, but apparently I was wrong. The heathen falls in the back.
Okay. So go back then with me if you would. When he, back at chapter 2, he says, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. When he says there, the grace that's given unto me, he's talking about the dispensation of grace given to him. Okay? The information. When it says they perceived it, what does that mean? When you perceive something, what's that mean?
Understood.
Yeah, you come to see something you didn't know before. Which, what else therefore do we learn? If one of the purposes of this meeting was for Paul to go and preach to these guys that gospel which he preached among the Gentiles, and it says they added nothing to him, but contrarywise, they perceived what was given to him, then what does that mean to him? It was different than what had been committed to them. It's different information. See that? It's a different message. If what Paul is preaching out among the Gentiles is the same information that they had already been preaching, then for that verse to say that they perceived it would make no sense. But why do I say that? Or is that a valid statement?
Yes.
But why is that a valid statement?
Because there's a change and they became aware of it.
Yes. When that verse says, verse 6 says they added nothing. 7, but contrarywise, when they saw this, verse 8, then they perceived the grace given to him. That they came for. So there's no way that what Paul is preaching among the Gentiles was the same information they were preaching already. Otherwise, these verses would make no sense at all. Okay? So when you're talking about, when Paul says, my gospel, again, you can see the repeated emphasis on the uniqueness of it, the separateness of it, the distinctiveness of it. It's not the gospel of kingdom. It's not the gospel that the apostles have been preaching of the quote-unquote great covenant. It's not the gospel when Christ says, go to, you know, every nation to reach the gospel of peace. It's not the same message. Paul is absolutely not operating under the commission that Christ had given to the 12 apostles. Okay, so having established that, and you can clearly see that, what exactly is Paul's gospel? What is the good news that Paul preached that was complete in and of itself?
Justified by faith.
Faith in what?
Blood of Jesus.
Blood of Jesus Christ, what?
Death, burial, and resurrection.
Alone. Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's what it is. It is the simple message. Christ died for our sins, according to Scriptures. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to Scripture. You'll trust the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Trust his blood. And when you trust his blood, you're trusting him. And when you trust him, the way to trust him is trust his work on the cross. And you'll trust that. Then God will save you. He'll save you forever. That's the good news. Right?
Yeah.
It's not repent and be baptized. It's not, go offer the gift. It's not the kingdom of heaven's at hand. It's not the impending return of Christ to fulfill Joel's prophecy like Peter talked about in Acts 2. It's not any of that. As well as, if neither is it things like commit your life to Christ, make him the Lord of your life, invite him into your heart. It's none of all that modern stuff that people use. It's all kinds of ways that people mess up the gospel. It is focusing on the cross work of Christ and that alone. As a sum total basis of what God looks at and looks to save a person, and as to what a person needs to look to and trust to in order to actually be saved. It's the cross of Christ. Do you remember last week we read Acts 2 and 3? We didn't read all the verses, but we hit some highlights. When Peter preached the cross there, remember, what was the sense in which he preached the cross? Was it good news or was it bad news? Was it like an indictment? It was an indictment. Remember that? He said, you by wicked hands have taken and crucified him, whom God raised from the dead. He said, man, you guys are in trouble. When in Acts 2 and 3, when Peter preaches the cross, when Peter preaches the crucifixion of Christ, he doesn't preach the crucifixion of Christ as good news. He preaches that you guys blew it. Yes, you fulfilled Scripture, but you guys blew it. You guys are accountable. You're guilty. And God's not too happy with you guys. It's interesting. Paul never preaches the cross that way. He doesn't preach the cross that way. When you see how Paul preached the cross, let me have you go with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians. I want you to get three passages. Go back to Acts 2. Get Romans 3. And get 1 Corinthians 1. You're going to get three passages. You're going to get Acts 2. You're going to get Romans 3. And you're going to get 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Okay, so you should have Acts 2, you should have Romans 3, and you should have 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Let's take these one at a time. Look at what Peter says about the cross. Look at Acts 2, verse 22. Acts 2:22 says this. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Does that sound like that Peter's saying that in kind of a excited, encouraged, thankful, uplifting way, saying, guys, you fulfill Scripture, so now we just have to trust the blood of Christ? Does it sound like he's saying it that way?
No, sounds like he's beaten on the podium.
I'm telling you, he's condemning. He's holding them guilty. Remember when Christ was before Pilate, and Pilate was trying to figure out what to do with Christ, and the Pharisees, the priests, Israel said, His blood be on us and on our children. Remember they said that? Well, what Peter's doing here, look over, if you would, look over to chapter number 5 here. Look over to chapter 5 of Acts. Look at Acts 5:28. Saying, this is the Sanhedrin. This is the leaders of Israel rejecting what Peter is saying about Christ. I'll start at verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, that's exactly what they told Pilate that they wanted in Matthew 27:25. They said, his blood be on us and our children. So when they say to Peter, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us, that is what Peter's doing when he's preaching the cross there in early Acts. When he's preaching the crucifixion of Christ, he's laying an indictment against his people. Bring this man's blood, guilty of the blood, on them. Did you see that verse there? So if you go back to chapter 2 then, 2:23 of Acts, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible to be holden of it. Look over to chapter number 3 of Acts. 3:13. Peter is speaking to Israel. He says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, where we are all witnesses. Once again, I ask the question, does it sound like Peter is preaching the cross as, hey, you guys did exactly what Scripture said you would do, but that's okay because it had to be done. Now you just trust the blood of Jesus Christ alone and everything's going to be fine. Does he say it that way at all? Or instead, is he like the prosecuting attorney that's laying an indictment against the people? That's exactly what he's doing here. When you see how God the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of Peter here, preaches the cross, he preaches the cross as an indictment against the audience here. See that there? He blames them for the cross. He holds them guilty for rejection of Christ. Now compare that with Romans. When Paul goes out and preaches the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, when he doesn't preach it that way, he doesn't go out and preach the cross for Christ as an indictment against his audience. It certainly demonstrated their guilt. But watch what he says. It demonstrated their sin, their guilt, and so forth. But he says this. I'm going to start at verse 24 in Romans 3. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, and so forth. Who did the Apostle Paul say set Christ on the cross?
God.
That's different. Paul preaches a different message about the same crosswork of Christ. Peter's message was accurate. It was correct. It was accurate. I'm not saying Peter was wrong for it at all. He was preaching the crosswork of Christ as it pertained to Israel's program. But the Lord Jesus Christ gave a different gospel to the Apostle Paul. A different good news about the same person, i.e. Jesus Christ, about the same crosswork. When Paul goes out among the Gentiles, he doesn't say that you by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And by the way, some will argue and say, well, that's because the Gentiles weren't involved. Wait a minute. Psalms 2, quoted by Peter in Acts 4, says that the Gentiles with the kings and the children of Israel. sought to sought the crucifixion of Christ. So when someone comes along and says, well, the reason that Paul didn't go out among the Gentiles and say to the Gentiles that you were guilty of it is because the Gentiles weren't. That's not what Psalms 2 says.
Pilate.
What's that?
Pilate was a Gentile. Right?
Pilate was a Gentile, sure.
He's got to take responsibility.
Plus, when Paul was out preaching, he did preach to Jews. So to say that, well, the reason that Paul preached the cross differently than Peter did was because Paul's audience wasn't physically at Jerusalem and it wasn't their wicked hands that did it. That skirts the issue. And again, as I say, Psalms 2 very clearly does hold Israel with the Gentiles and the kings accountable for this. Okay. Anyway, that's another whole issue. So
well, there were still Jews that were with Paul.
Yes.
At Jerusalem.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. Okay. So watch again when he says at verse 25, "Whom God has set forth." Paul gets some insight on the crosswork of Christ that had not previously been disclosed. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ sends Paul out and says, "Listen, Paul, will you go out and preach about my work on the cross there? And you tell them this. You tell them, don't blame the Jews. Don't blame the Gentiles. Don't even blame the kings. Blame me." Christ says, about the Father, he says, blame me. He says, listen, I put him on the cross. Because there was an issue of the integrity and justice and righteousness of Almighty God that was had to be put on display. Question answered at the cross. God is set forth on the cross. That's what Peter was preaching in Acts 2 and 3. That doesn't mean Peter was wrong. I'm not saying that at all. Peter was preaching absolutely perfect, consistent with his program. This is just part of the new information he was giving to Paul. See that? Now go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And it says this. 1 Corinthians 1:17 says this. It says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest what? Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Do you see that phrase there? The preaching of the cross. Paul takes that which in prophecy was seen and preached accurately, correctly as an indictment, and based upon the information given to him, this new insight, this new wisdom given to him, the gospel, the Lord says, see that same crosswork? He says, I want you to go out and preach that now as the good news that God the Father set me forth on the cross, Christ would tell them. And you go out and preach to them about my work on the cross. A complete work, sufficient in and of itself. It will provide everything that they need for their justification and their sanctification. It's all stems from, comes from, results from the work on the cross. You've got to go teach them about my cross work. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. You can just spend months and months just really thinking about the depth of the cross work of Christ and what flows from that in terms of what benefits us. I mean, salvation, sanctification, forgiveness of sins, complete in Christ, all these things. All based upon the cross work of Christ. So let's think about that for a few minutes. The preaching of the cross. Christ crucified. In fact, keep reading. Look at what he says down at verse 23. He says, verse 23, he says, "For we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ," and that's in the context, that's Christ crucified is in the context. Christ crucified. Christ crucified is the power of God. And Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. How is Christ crucified the power of God? How is it that the cross of Christ, what's the message in the cross? What is the cross saying that would cause Paul to say that Christ is the power of God? Christ crucified is the power of God. What's that? What does that mean?
He took all our sins.
Okay, think about it. Number one, he took all of our sins, of all humanity, on himself. Okay, keep going.
Defeats the devil.
Keep that one in mind, but for just a minute, stay with the issue of taking all our sins upon him.
Which allows us to be forgiven if we believe.
Okay, good, good. So before that, before that step, he took all the sins on him and what? And paid the price. Mm-hmm. Yes. See, just taking the sins on himself, if he didn't pay the price, God could not have raised him from the dead. He'd still be in hell right now. So he takes all the sins on himself, pays the full price, and hence is the propitiation. Scott put that on the screen, the propitiation, paid in full. So the cross worker Christ says something about the reality of our sin. If our sin wasn't real, then what did Christ take upon him? If our sin wasn't real, why did he die? He died for something that's non-real. The cross is saying things about all that. In taking our sins upon himself and God accepting his shed blood as a sacrifice, what did that say about God? How could God righteously condemn Christ for a sin and sins that Christ never committed? How can that be righteous? Doesn't the Old Testament say that it's an abomination for someone to condemn the guilty and justify the wicked? It does say that. Well, how come God got away with it? How come God could righteously take his perfect Son that served him 100% of the time, never had a stray thought, action, word, or deed, always did his will? So he's righteous. How come God could righteously condemn the righteous?
Sacrifice.
What do you mean by that?
Take a perfect
sacrifice.
Okay. It was a perfect sacrifice. Yes, what else?
But the world was doomed at that point without having a perfect sacrifice.
That's a true statement, but before we get there, we're back to the issue of the integrity of God. If God is holy and just, how come a holy and just God could condemn a perfect person? Why is that right?
In order to get righteousness, you have to be full of righteousness.
That's true too.
Right. So
that's true. That's it right there. That's it. The heart of it is the will of Christ. Christ of his own voluntary will took upon him the sins of humanity. He was not forced to do it. By faith, he took our sins upon him, trusting that the Father would indeed, number one, pour out his wrath upon him, and in so doing, his blood would actually satisfy the just demands of God's holiness. See that? So in so doing that,
only
God himself can do that.
And he had to trust that God would bring him back out.
And he had to trust that God would, therefore, could righteously, legally, raise him from the dead. Got to remember, God's holy. God, in this whole transaction, God could not violate his holiness. That would destroy the whole plan. Satan would win right there. So every part of the transaction has to maintain the integrity of God.
You can't sin and still get into heaven without paying the price.
Yes, yes. That means when God poured out his wrath on his own Son, even though his Son was perfect and never sinned, that means it could not have been a violation of God's integrity. God could not have said, well, in this case, I don't have to be holy because it's my Son. And just because I choose to pour out my wrath on my Son. He couldn't do that. That would violate his integrity. It had to be a perfect sacrifice, and by definition, the perfect sacrifice is not simply one that's never sinned, but one who was willing to take the sin on himself and become the guilty party.
Be willing and worthy.
Willing and worthy. Absolutely 100% correct. When Paul preaches the cross, he says, man, there's the cross is saying something about the integrity of God. Before the cross says something about the need of man, and it says that. Before the cross says something about, you know, there's no other life except in Christ, it first makes the declaration about the integrity of God. The cross is a demonstration, a manifestation in time, in human history, of the very righteousness of Almighty God. Rather than bringing God's righteousness and holiness into question and saying, wait a minute, how could a holy God condemn a perfect man? That's a legitimate question. Because how could he do that?
Because he let Christ volunteer.
Yes, because Christ, first of all, he was the perfect sacrifice in that it was his own free will, and he never sinned, so our sins were placed upon him. He chose willingly. Remember, he himself said, no man taketh my life from me, I lay it down of myself. Remember that? Look with me if you would. We're out of time here. We're going to have to talk about more. This is amazing to me. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 here. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. Watch this. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says this. It says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now here it is. For he hath made him to be sin for us. There it is right there. See, the Apostle Paul teaches that not only did Christ die for our sins, plural, that is, you know, our actions, thoughts, words, deeds. That verse says, he hath made him to be sin. He died for our sin. He died for our nature. So look at it this way. How often did Jesus Christ violate the will of God?
Never.
How often did he do the will of God?
Always.
How often did Christ sin?
Never.
How perfect was he? As perfect as God. While Jesus Christ was perfect, could God pour his wrath out on Christ? He could not, could he? He couldn't. Because it's an abomination to condemn the righteous. God said so. So he would be guilty of his own work. Christ willingly said, Father, I will take the sin upon myself. I will do it. Of my own free will, I will do it. So God the Father puts the sin on Christ. That verse says he made him to be sin. So Christ became the thing. And therefore, once Christ became sin, now what must the justice of God do?
His wrath.
And pour his wrath on him.
Is it true that he couldn't look upon him at that time?
Yes. That's why Christ says, my God, who hast thou forsaken me? Why are thou so far from the words of my wrath? I cried, and thou hearest not, in the daytime and nighttime, and thou hearest not. Christ said, but thou art holy, and I am one. Yeah.
Did he take on the sin after he was put on the cross?
Yes.
At that time?
Yes.
Yeah. Was there a statement that he said, or was...
Yeah. Yes, that's a really good question. Let me try to answer it this way. Because the question basically is, at what point are the sins placed on him? If you could pinpoint it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, here's how you know. Christ, while he's on the cross, he speaks 7 different times. The first time he speaks, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So he's still in relationship. The last time he speaks, he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." So he's in relationship. Between those two, and he speaks 7 times. 7 different times. Like one, he speaks to John about Mary and et cetera, that type of thing. One, he says, "I thirst." One, he says, you know, anyway. It's when he says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So the sin is placed on him sometime between the first and the 7th statement. And it's on him by the time he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it's done by the time he says, "It is finished." It had to have been done for him to say that. That's amazing. This is some deep stuff here. Okay. What Paul calls the preaching of the cross, he says, just stop and think about everything the cross says. What does it say about God the Father? What does the cross say about God the Son? What does the cross say about God the Holy Spirit? What does the cross say about God's integrity, about his righteousness, about the willing heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, about the willingness of the Holy Spirit? About what does the cross of Christ say about the reality of our sin? About whether or not death is real, about whether or not the wrath of God is real. And then what about the resurrection? What does the cross say about the resurrection? What does the cross say about our need? What does the cross say about God's love? All these things. See, Paul takes the cross of Christ and he begins to preach details and depths about it that are part of this new information. And he's trying to get that message into the hearts of the people, because once you see the preaching... Let's close with this verse here. Go with me through to Galatians 6. For tonight, let's close with this verse. Go to Galatians chapter number 6 here. And we're going to start back here next Wednesday with the preaching of the cross, because when Paul calls, he says, "My gospel," you've got to know what his gospel actually is. Not just that it's separate and distinct and unique, and that it's not the gospel of the kingdom, but what is it? What's the actual content of it? Okay? Look at Galatians 6 in verse 14. He says this. Galatians 6:14 says that. Someone read verse 14 there.
"But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world."
See that? He says, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the preaching of the cross there." That by that cross, by understanding the cross work of Christ, he says, the world is crucified unto me. It's just dead to me. And I enter the world, and I'm dead to it. That cross tells me something about reality. That cross tells me something about this world. That cross tells me something about my relationship to the world, about my relationship to God, about what God's doing. The preaching of the cross, that's why it says, "God forbid that I should glory save in that thing." That, there was so much just in the preaching of the cross. We've got to get. And we're just starting there. Okay. So, anybody have any questions or comments about this or additional thoughts?
I have a question in Acts 2. Is that the point when the rest of the prophets or the apostles at the point called Peter the rock? Did that happen in the first part of Acts?
I'm not sure what you're referring to, because they never actually called him the rock. Peter's never called the rock, other than Roman Catholicism.
Right. And yeah. Was that not a context?
You mean Did they call him? Did they refer
to him? Yes.
Yeah, it's not based on Acts 2. It's based upon Matthew 16.
Oh, okay.
But let's go look at Matthew 16. Peter is not referred to as the rock except in religion. Okay? Look over, if you would. Ken, I see your hand there. Go ahead and type your question in. But look over to Matthew 16. This is the passage that is used by religion to claim that Christ called Peter the rock. Okay? Look over to, Matthew 16. This is when Christ says at verse 15, it says, "But whom do you say that I am?" In verse 16 it says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." See, remember Peter said that. Okay. Verse 17 now. 16:17. "And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now the question is, see when he says upon this rock?
That's Jesus.
That's Jesus. Yeah, and specifically it's Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, the Messiah. Okay? Now, religion has done this. Verse 18 says this, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." The word Peter is a translation. The word that's translated Peter can be translated stone, like a small stone. So therefore, they say that Christ is saying to Peter, "Hey, Peter, and I say also unto thee that thou art the stone, and on this rock, on you, Peter, I'll build the church." That's what religion says, but that's clearly not what's going on here. Okay. So was that kind of question you're asking?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Ken had a question. Let me find it. It went. Let me go back up here. Hold on. Scroll back up. The question is this: are the kinsman redeemer and the scapegoat, broadly speaking, the same story told two different ways, meaning the same point? Well, tell me, Ken, tell me what you mean by that. Tell me what you mean by that. The scapegoat is the one, the goat on whom, the scapegoat is the goat that escapes. Okay? And the kinsman redeemer is the one that comes and buys back and sets free. It's true that both go together in the story of redemption. And yes, in that sense, yes, Jesus taking our sins. Yes, he is both the redeemer and the scapegoat. He is not only the one who takes our sins upon him, therefore He is identified with us. But he's also the redeemer in that he pays the price and sets us free. Okay, is that kind of what you're getting at there? Yeah, okay. Okay, good. Do you understand this question? He was the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that entitles both the redeemer and like the scapegoat. Okay. Here you go. Let me give you the microphone. You've got a question.
Well, good evening, John. Not so much a question as just to say thank you. You know, I really appreciated your study tonight. You know, if any of us ever at any time ever has any question of God's love for us, these passages that you went through with us tonight bring us all back to where we always need to remind ourselves of what that cross means to each and every one of us individually and collectively. I thank you, John. I really appreciated your message tonight. Have a good evening.
Trumpus, we all here collectively say amen, thank you, because boy, isn't that true? That last verse in Galatians we read is exactly what Paul's point was. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Lord, help us to always get back there. Yeah. You know? So thanks, Dorfman. Appreciate that. Okay, well, let's... I'm sorry.
Well, I just wanted to go back to the scapegoat for a minute, because that's always confused me, because the scapegoat was when they laid their hands on and the sins were transferred in, But then he was the one that was that value, he wanted to sacrifice. But Christ and his sin took place on us, he was sacrificed.
Right. Yeah, what happens is that he's let go on behalf of the sinner. You and I are let go because our sins were laid on Christ.
Right.
He is our scapegoat.
It seems like the one that sins gets laid upon, it should be the one that gets sacrificed. So
well, that's...
The other one's free, then that's
awesome. Both are fulfilled in Christ. Because our sins are laid on him. He does die. He does rise. And you and I get set free because of him, hence the Redeemer part.
Right.
Yeah. You see, in one person, everything gets fulfilled that way.
Where's the goat story at?
In Leviticus. This goat. The question was, where's the goat story at? Okay. So, yes.
Right?
Yes.
Only one.
That's correct.
And
yes.
So,
why is it not the one that gets the sins put on? Why is that not the one that gets the sins?
Well, it's because go to Leviticus 16 here.
You think that would be the picture?
Yeah. Go to Leviticus 16.
I think so too.
Yeah.
Always confused me.
Okay. Look, Ken, Lori's giving you a hard time here. She says, leave it to Ken to bring up a complicated question. So, look at Leviticus 16. It says, the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons. Look at verse 2.
7.
The Lord spake unto Moses, speak unto Aaron, thy brother, that he come not at all times into a holy place. Within the veil, it tells him we can come in. Verse 3, it talks about the holy place and so forth. You come down to verse 5 now. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for sin offering and one ram for burnt offering. Aaron shall offer his bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door, tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. One lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for the scapegoat into the wilderness. And he shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and he shall take censer and so forth. And what happens, he takes... Jump down to verse 14. He shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. Now verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering as for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place. So that's what he does with the blood of the sacrifice the goat. He makes an atonement for the place, right? Okay? And then what he does, if you'll look down at verse, let me see here, makes an atonement, verse, go out the altar, make an atonement for you, shall for the bullock, for the palm of the horns, the round about the altar, all the way down, verse 16, 18, 19, 20, he reconciles the holy place, and then looked at verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. What is that wilderness type of, the land not inhabited? What is that a type of?
Desert?
Yes.
Jungle?
What's that? No, not jungle. It's a type of the He's going to go out and wander in the wilderness bearing sins. That's like eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Okay? So the sins had to be paid for. They had to be borne away into the wilderness eternally, but because they had to be paid for. Christ is the one who fulfills both these types, in fact all three, not just the bullock, but the two goats, the live one, the scapegoat, and one who's sacrificed. Christ fulfills all of them. Okay? He is the sacrifice. His blood is shed. But our blood, our sins were actually placed on him, really and truly. And he suffers under the wrath of Almighty God, like the scapegoat going into the wilderness, bearing the sins. See that? So he fulfills. It's a complete picture. A complete picture where death happens, but sin is still born because it has to be paid for. It's a complete picture. Does that help at all?
Kind of
clear that?
It's kind of different aspects of what we say about.
It is. Yes. Yeah. There's different aspects. In the book of Leviticus, there are actually five main types of offerings, and Christ fulfills all of them in various aspects. Okay? Because there's like the sin offering, the peace offering, the meat offering, things like that. Okay? Some are said to be burnt sacrifices. Some are said to be sweet savors unto the Lord. Things like that. There's different aspects. Okay? Scott, you got a question here? Let me come down here real quick. Scott, here you go with the microphone.
John, thank you, and Lori, thank you. To that one lady's comment, I was just thinking that your Leviticus series is very good, and it goes into a lot more detail, and she might want to go through that series on Leviticus 16. But mine's not so much a question, just maybe a little bit of a question. It's just when Peter and Paul were getting together there, and the nothing was added to Paul, and I was thinking but the reverse happened, that Paul added to those that seemed to be somewhat, you know, of the circumcision. So it was, he added to them, I think, more than they added to him. But that contrary-wise, there's definitely a difference. I mean, contrary-wise, the word contrary is in there. I mean, it's contrary-wise. So the contrary means they're not opposing, but they're contrary. They're contrary. So. There's definitely two gospels, more than two, I think, if I'm not mistaken. There's definitely more than two. And two, but in that particular, but you know, Noah, he received the gospel, you know, build an ark for the saving of yeah. So yeah. Thank you, John, and thank you, Lori, both. Excellent lesson, sir. Thank you.
Hey, Scott, as well. Thanks for that. And you're exactly right. When they didn't add anything to Paul. Paul clearly taught them something that they did not know. And you're right, the significance of that word contrary-wise, you know, when they saw and then they perceived, that it clearly indicates that they came to understand something that they did not know before. So you're right. The opposite happened of what everybody expected was going to happen. So that's kind of interesting. And what TV shows portray happened. That's exactly right. Yeah. So... okay, very good. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll go ahead and dismiss class tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time in your word this evening, learning about, again, the wonderful crosswork of Christ. And we do pray that we would make that a lifelong study, because it is certainly worthy of an endeavor like that. Help us to say, with the Apostle Paul, that God forbid that we should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified unto us, and we indeed unto the world. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.